Now, as we turn to Isaiah 65 and verse 17, the passage that begins, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," we have to ask ourselves what principle of interpretation we're going to use. Now, it is true that prophecies may refer to a number of different times. But if we're to come to some idea in our minds what period, particularly if it refers to gospel days or the final state of heaven, which are the two general interpretations of this passage, we need to consider one or two other passages, which is why I asked you to read with me those passages we did read, and why now, if you can keep your place in Isaiah 65, we're going to turn to those other two passages first and then come back to Isaiah 65. So first then, would you turn with me, without losing Isaiah 65, to Acts 3, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and those verses from 19 to 21. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Now, at this particular moment that the preaching is going forth, Peter and John, the Lord Jesus Christ has completed his earthly ministry. He has died on Calvary. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And the gospel is being preached. The preacher says that there shall come a time of refreshing. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was preached to them — this isn't the first time they've heard the preaching — who before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful things to talk about. But the first thing I want you to notice is that at the time of the preaching of Peter and John, those things were still future. And indeed, they are now still future. Well, let's just consider. Very interesting that the preacher, Peter, says, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, he's not saying, of course, that they should repent and be converted at some day in the future. What he is saying is that they should repent and be converted now, but the time when it will be of crucial importance that they shall be the Lord's and be on the Lord's side is when the day of refreshing and the time of the restitution of all things shall come. Then will be the judgment day. Then it will be that all those who are not the Lord's will be condemned, the books will be open, and they will be consigned to their own place. And therefore the crucial time, of course, to be repented and to repent and turn from your sins is now. But the time when it counts is when the judgment day comes. And this wonderful expression, there are going to be times of refreshing. Now, that is a wonderful word. It's a word that speaks of you've been out in the heat all day long and now you can just shower in a cold water. Or it rains and you've got so hot and dry and the land is hot and dry and you're hot and dry and there's a beautiful shower of rain. Times of refreshing. The scripture therefore teaches us that God has in mind for our souls times in which we shall be totally renewed, totally refreshed, totally able to enjoy moisture for the barrenness of our life that has been passed. These times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. So it's clear what he's talking about, the period. He's talking about the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that happen at that time. He shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, or if you like, reconstitution of all things, or re-establishment of all things. Now these two words, you see, refreshing and restitution. What a wonderful thing it is, you see. Not only that the Lord has in mind that he's totally going to refresh us and make us no longer creatures of time, no longer those who run down, no longer those who are decaying, no longer those who are failing, no longer those who shall last but a few days and whose powers shall be limited, but he's going to refresh us with newness of power, with renewed bodies, with such faculties as are suitable for eternity, and to see him and to be with him and to worship him without getting weary or tired, and to be able to function in a way that he's prepared as a surprise for all those that love him. But in addition to our personal refreshing, there is the restitution of all things. The whole world is going to be made new. Now, I can't tell you from the scripture whether the significance is that this world, having been burnt up with fire and everything purged, will then itself be renewed, or whether it will be totally renewed. Because the word that is used for new in the Bible, particularly in Revelation, it is a word that could either mean totally new or renewed. It can mean either. And so, if you like, it is a mystery whether, in fact, the new heavens and the new earth will be this earth renewed and the heavens renewed after having been purged by fire, or whether they will be new, totally new, absolutely recreated. And there is no way of telling. It's one of the surprises that God has in store for us, because the word used for new is just a mystery word. It can mean renewed, or it can mean new. We might tend to say recycled these days, but there was no such word in those days, meaning that sense. But this word can mean either renewed. Well, it doesn't matter to us. We know that wherever that we shall dwell in heaven, and however the dwelling shall be among the Lord's people, whatever the picture of heaven is, that it will be new, that it will all be fresh, that it will all be wonderful, that there will be a corporate being. It does seem, because there are new heavens and a new earth, and the dwelling of God will be with the new Jerusalem, which seems to be in this new earth. But we don't need to absorb ourselves with detail. We can just say we are satisfied that heaven, the heavenly condition that's coming, will be wonderful. The Lord has prepared it as a surprise for his people. Whatever it is, we will enjoy it. And whatever we don't understand about the scriptural detail will become clear then. But there is enough here in scripture for us to look forward to it, to be grateful to the Lord that there is going to be this total refreshing, this total renewal, both of ourselves and of the whole world in which we live. And therefore the preaching of the gospel says that, of course, the time when it matters, and of course this is true, we must repent when we hear the gospel now, but isn't it so wonderful when we're dying to know that we hold fast to these things, that these things have been preached to us, that our souls are established on it, and our salvation is about to be completed in the sense that we're about to be taken to glory. Now, let's have a look at Revelation 21. And it will become immediately clear that this passage refers to the same thing that Isaiah himself writes about. when God says in Isaiah 65, I create new heavens and new earth, John in Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So here, down the years, we have a vision of what Isaiah wrote about 700 years before the coming of Christ. Okay. But also, the New Testament always interprets the Old. And any difference between the New Testament and the Old, we have to understand that the New interprets the Old. Now, there is at least one crucial difference here. And the reason I'm doing it this way around is so that this may govern our thinking when we look at Isaiah 65. Now, I'll just read it again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if you look at the end of verse 9, there's a funny question there. Well, it's not a question so much. At the end of verse 9, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, that's the church, of course, the Lamb's wife. And what does he wind up showing him? Well, he shows him in verse 10, that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. And in verse 2 we're told that the city itself is prepared within the picture as a bride adorned for her husband. And it does seem that the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, is a different image for the same thing, for the church, for the Lord's people. The Lord's people thought of as a bride, and the Lord's people thought of, if you like, as the city, as the Jerusalem. We keep saying that the modern image, the image of Zion today, we're not thinking of Zionism, we're not thinking of Jerusalem, the place there now. We're thinking of the spiritual Jerusalem, the saved of Gentiles and of Jews together, the saved, the Christians. And here you have it fulfilled, you see. The New Jerusalem is the same as the bride. It is the church of the living God. And it comes down from God, out of heaven, even as there was a new heaven and a new earth. But inasmuch as it comes down from God out of heaven, it would seem that it establishes the new, that it is to be upon the new earth. But that's no great problem, because the new earth will be all heavenly, because there will be no more sin, no pain, no trial, all those things. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now this is the clear verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's the key verse. It interprets the Old, because we shall see in Isaiah 65 that that passage does contemplate death. Okay. So, the picture we have here in the New Testament, the final picture, is that this new heaven and this new earth is the final state for the beloved people where there is no more death. Okay? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now that's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. No more pain. No more cry. No more tears. All the earlier things, like the things we endure in this world with its wars and its commotions and our personal straightness and so on, whatever, all these things will be forgotten. will be out of mind, will be passed away. Okay. Well, now we can turn back to Isaiah 65 and we'll hope to understand the passage here in front of us. Now, he has been speaking about how the Lord's people at a certain point will rejoice when all the sinners of earth and the wicked of earth are howling for vexation. Okay. And you can go back and you'll see that in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. For the reason that they'll howl for vexation if they're not the Lord's people, my servants shall eat, but those who are not the Lord's people shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a totally new situation. Now, some interpreters believe that this might apply to the gospel days when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the gospel preached into the heart does create a heaven within the heart, although there is much persecution. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. However, when you think about it, these next words, the former heavens and the former earth, not being remembered, is not true strictly of gospel days, is it? We're very well aware under the gospel of what the Lord has done in our hearts. But we also are very much aware of the evils that are abroad upon the earth, and we're very much aware of the heavens above, and we're very much aware of the earth below and its conservation and all the other things. But in this state that Isaiah is prophesying of, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. It's one of a piece with the fact that Isaiah preaches, and God says, that our sins won't come into mind. Now, it is impossible, you see. If the Lord at Judgment Day, some people argue that there are two judgment seats, you remember the Bema seat and the other seat, and that even Christians will have to give an account for their lives at that judgment seat. Now that doesn't seem to square with the general biblical teaching that when we get to heaven, the previous world will not come into mind. If we're going to talk about sins, or God's going to talk about our sins at the judgment seat, even of Christians, then this world has got to come into mind, hasn't it? Places and events and things that we felt and thought will have to come into mind. And it seems, therefore, that this is the important picture here. That those things shall not come into mind. Well, God says that the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. So similar thought, but this is very specific. The former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Therefore, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now you're beginning to see now that maybe this picture has a double interpretation. Because now it looks as if Jerusalem is not so much the eternal people of God as the earthly place when the people of God are restored to Jerusalem. And that's why you need to think, does this really refer to the Jews coming back to Jerusalem only or at all? Or does it refer also to gospel days and the church, the Lord coming to his Jerusalem, his Zion? Or does it only refer? Are there things that could apply to all these three situations? Or is it most specifically just for the time which is to come? Well, he says, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. If this refers to heaven only or to the final state, then it's a wonderful thing to think that it will all be rejoicing there. If it refers to the church state, it is true that at our best we know that we are made for joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength and so on. But it isn't always that which characterizes the human heart and the church of God. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Jerusalem, of course, still existed in the time of Isaiah. He says he's going to create a Jerusalem. Is he talking about creating the church? Is he talking about creating the new city? Is he talking about creating the new Jerusalem? And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more be since an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Notice those things, that a child shall die 100 years old, and that a sinner, presence of sinners, being accursed. Now, when I talked about the new interpreting the old, can you just bear with me and I'll try and show you what I mean. Can you put your finger in Isaiah 65 and turn to Revelation 21 again? And to verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now can you see that every one of those things is taken from Isaiah 65? I create, I make things new, God shall wipe away tears, no sorrow, no crying, nor any more pain, for the former things are passed away, like the things that come into mind. But, right at the top, God shall wipe away all tears, and there shall be no more death. And the Spirit is saying, however you look at Isaiah 65, you have to interpret it as no more death. So that when we come to verse 20, which speaks of death and of sinners, you are to understand that it is not talking about literal death. Or if it was talking about literal death, then that is not applicable for the final state, which is the main thrust of the passage here. There shall be no more sense, that is, in Jerusalem, or out of Jerusalem, an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Now, when I read to you Psalm 55, I said that that last verse in Psalm 55 had a relevance, and it was just a small relevance, but do you remember the words at the end of Psalm 55 and at verse 23, that the bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days? Do you remember the expression? Psalm 55 verse 23, bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Okay, that's just the use of the expression. So, there shall be no more sense an infant of days. Well now, right, let's just look at the meaning. It simply means that there'll be no infants dying young. So, if it's talking about Jerusalem when it's restored, when they come back from Babylon, it wasn't fulfilled then because infants did die young. If it's talking about the Church of God, infants still die young. So it would appear to be talking about the final heavenly state, of which we are told there shall be no more death. There shall be no more sense an infant of days. Now, let me just remind you, the question, who came first, the chicken or the egg? And you know the answer to that, don't you? Mm-hmm. That Adam was created mature. And that the first generation of every animal, every bird, every fish, was created mature. And then subsequently there was reproduction, do you see? So, the same sort of thing is being said in a way here. If we're talking about heaven, there are not going to be infants in heaven. That's quite an interesting question, isn't it? If you've known a believing child to die, we've read about believing children who died, I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, are they children forever? Well, it wouldn't matter to their soul, but with what body is their soul going to be clothed? And if we believe that it's the resurrection of the body we had, will it still be an infant's body? Do you see the picture? And the answer would be, I'm sure, from this, no, that everybody in heaven will be mature, however long they've spent upon earth. And this expression, no more fence an infant of days, means, if it speaks of heaven, that every person in heaven, however old or young they were when they died, will be mature. And there shall not be an old man that hath not filled his days. So, if a deceitful and a bloody man doesn't live out half his days, those who are going to be in heaven will be those who have filled their days. But people die young. Not necessarily as children, but they die young. So what is the significance? There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Well, an old man who's filled his days is a man who's been righteous, because the others only live out half their days. It doesn't mean that they die young necessarily, but they're only half alive. So here we are. There will be in heaven, therefore, children who may have died of children, people who may have died as elderly or not elderly, but they're saved, they're righteous, they're mature. The child shall die 100 years old, but there's no death in heaven. So what is that picture? It's a picture that it doesn't matter when a child dies from the point of view of his heavenly salvation. If the child is a safe child, then it doesn't matter when he dies. The child shall die 100 years old. Now, the picture, if it were earthly Jerusalem, which never happened, you see, that's the problem, it was that, well, everyone will live to be 100 at least, do you see? And the picture here is of eternity. And of a righteous eternity, and of a perfect eternity. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. But there'll be no sin in him. So, no sinner would want to live in the way that's being spoken of here. A child will live for 100 years. And the picture is, therefore, that all people will not die, but if there were a sinner in that state, he wouldn't want to. He would be accursed. Everybody, he would be a reject. He would be out of place. And here's the picture, that the sinner shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. If there is, in this picture of heaven, threefold picture of eternity, an infant of days, an old man, and a child, sinner being 100 years old should be a curse, suggests that the one who's died as a sinner, dying in his sins, shall have been accursed and sent to his own place. It's a difficult verse is another difficult verse coming too. And that's why I wanted to give you the background. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Well, there's no problem here. The picture is of, if you like, the picture of warfare. The trouble that Israel always had was that they grew their vines, they grew their crops, and the enemies came, just let them do all those things. And then just as they were all right, and came and pinched the lot, so that they'd done all that work and got nothing out of them. And that, of course, is what is said in Deuteronomy, that when the Lord cursed the people for sin, this is what they would do. They would labour, but not be able to eat the benefits of what they'd done. And so there's no curse here, you see. They shall not build and another inhabit. We don't know what we're going to be doing in heaven. Maybe there will build be some, like Adam, that there will be work to do in that sense, but it will be pleasant. That's why I chose them, of course, more blessings than their father lost. Makes you think as to what we shall be doing in heaven. I'm content to leave it as a surprise. There are these sort of little shadows that suggest that what we shall be doing. Anyway, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, 100 years old in some cases, perhaps even 1,000 years old in some cases, as the days of a tree are the days of my people, well, eternal, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. To an extent that's true now, we do enjoy the work of our hands. Psalm 90 speaks of the work of our hands, established how it. But the days of a tree are the days of my people. That is not always and everywhere true, and our lives are limited. It does seem throughout to revert to this heavenly state. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring, spiritual offspring. I would expect so, because it isn't true of every natural offspring of parents, of Christian parents. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Well, that was true of Daniel. We read of that in Daniel 9. And it is true of our prayers that the Lord does sometimes appear for us even while we're praying. And certainly has in mind before we begin to pray what he's going to do. But does this more refer to the close communion there is and the immediacy of seeing God and the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in heaven? And then this last verse, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. Now, if without losing the place, last time I'm going to say it today, you can just turn to Isaiah 11, an earlier prophecy. And it's the same teaching. It looked as if this was something that he was revealed to him very early on, and he uses it again, but in fact in Isaiah 11 it is much more extensive. Isaiah 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And here's the picture as the waters cover the sea, but of course in the heaven there'll be no more. Let's see. Right, so verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. One commentator talking about the wolf thinks it might refer to gospel days and says that Paul of Tarsus, who was a preacher of the gospel and who at one time was mad against the church, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course of the tribe of Benjamin, it says in Genesis 49, Benjamin shall ravin like a wolf. And therefore, of course, Saul, being once a wolf, then did come to speak to the lambs of the flock and so on, and to treasure them and to nurture them. And they just say that the spirit of what is spoken of here, if it is true of gospel days, could be said to be fulfilled in Paul in that sense, and it's a very lovely picture. But it does seem to refer to heaven. Now, one of the troubles you may well have had with your children in days past is that when a pet dies, to some extent they learn their emotional feelings, don't they, through a pet that they can cuddle and play with, but when the pet dies, there's a real problem. And you have to try and teach the child, if you can, that a pet doesn't have a soul. And so therefore, a pet cannot have eternal life. And a pet cannot go to heaven. And the same is true, of course, of wild animals. I remember when I was thinking this through as a relatively young Christian, I thought to myself, but there is no reason, of course, in eternity why the Lord should not create these animals again, or something like them. They don't have souls, so they wouldn't be the old people reincarnated. They wouldn't be like us, bodily raised from the dead. But there is nothing to stop. They're pleasant surprises, but there's nothing to stop the Lord recreating old forms. Or there may be new animals. Now, again, I'm not asking you to speculate. I'm simply saying there'll be lovely surprises in heaven, and whether that's one of them is neither here nor there. But now, that would make sense of this passage, wouldn't it? That the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. You see, there'll be no more hurt in his holy mountain, in New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and in the new earth. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. In other words, he won't need to poison to kill. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, you could just say that that's just a picture. There's no question of animals being there, you might care to argue. It's just illustrative of the fact that there will be no hurt nor destruction in heaven. That may surprise you. But here we have this lovely picture, and we must draw from it what we can. That the Lord is going to create new heavens and a new earth. It's a time of refreshing of our persons, a time of restitution of all things. When Christ returns, there will be no evil. All of us will live forever in our newly created situation. Our bodies reunited with our souls. When we die, our souls will go straight to heaven to be with him, but the bodies will lie in the dust unless we are taken to be with the Lord as he returns. But this will be this wonderful picture. No hurt, no sin, no memory of it, blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many wonderful things to do as we see the Lord Jesus, who is the sun of this heaven, who is the light of this heaven. And so many pictures in Revelation 22. No crying, no tears. All the stones and all the glory of that place. There's so much to look forward to. And perhaps when things are bad, when things are not easy, if they're going to get more difficult in the Western world, it's not that it's a form of escapism to have our hearts dwelling on Christ and Christ in heaven and of heaven. But what we do is we look to this certainty of the future to give us courage and hope and power to do what needs to be done now. These people who say, well, Christianity is a crutch, they're the ones who need the crutch. We have got the truth of Christ. We know that our sins will be blotted out. We know we'll be made perfect. And all this brings courage and strength to do the things that have to be done in our witness and our fight against sin in this world now. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in understanding this.